is the day. We will rejoice. All right, you're waking up. I haven't had any coffee this morning, but I'm awake. I don't drink coffee while I'm preaching, or else I'd be running to the restroom. So it's good to see everybody this morning. We are here on, what is this, day three? So I'm going to be sharing more principles of biblical interpretation today, and laying the foundation for how we interpret the scriptures. And then tomorrow we'll begin to talk about how the Alliance interprets scriptures and why we believe what we believe, and we'll weave all of this together as we go through the week. I always love to start with a song if there's not a worship team. So there's a song up here. If you can read it, that's not real clear. And it may not be familiar to some of you. I think it was written back in the 1990s, but it's a song about the scriptures, the Word of God. So I will sing it. If you know it, you can sing it along with me. Holy words, long preserved for our work in this world. They resound with God's own heart. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Ancient words, ever true, changing me and changing you. We have come with open hearts. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Words of life, words of hope, give us strength, help us cope. In this world, where'er we roam, ancient words will guide us home. Ancient words, ever true, changing me and changing you. We have come with open hearts. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Holy words of our faith, handed down to this age, came to us through sacrifice. Oh, heed the faithful words of Christ. Ancient words, ever true, changing me and changing you. We have come with open hearts. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Come, Holy Spirit, today. You are our teacher. We pray that you would cause the written word to become the living word of God to us today. That it wouldn't just be words on a page, but that it would be life and power and light. And it would be changing us, and it would be life for us to bring to others. Come and show us your truth, and show us how to understand your word more and more. We desire you, Jesus. Come now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. It's good to be here again today. We didn't get as far as I intended yesterday, and so we're going to cover some of that, but I'm skipping a lot of things, because if I were really to teach everything that I need to teach, you'd be here for 3 weeks. So there's so much here. Usually, in a college class, would be anywhere from 25 to 36 to 40 hours of class time, and so you're getting the Reader's Digest condensed version, so to speak. Okay. But we pray that it'll be a blessing to you, and I encourage you again to get the book, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, because that really goes into a lot more detail about the things that I'm sharing. And also, I have a few more copies of this book, What Does the Alliance Really Believe? And we'll get to tomorrow. We'll get more into the alliance portion of that. But part of this is covering some of the things that we have covered here. In fact, it was back in around 2000 that I was talking together with Neil Foster, who is the head of Christian Publications, the Alliance Publishing House, and I was an adjunct editor, and we did books together, and I did research for him, and a lot of things. And so we were, they commissioned me, he and Don Wiggins, who was a vice president role at the time, to write the hermeneutical implications of the Alliance Statement of Faith. Which I did, and we were going to publish that and, you know, make it available to ordinands in their study. But then Alliance, publishing house closed, and so we never did complete that. But I got permission to go ahead and do that as a part of this book. So there's some of that material in this book. And there are church boards who, pastor or the leader and the elder have said, we need this for all of our church boards. So there's church boards that have had this. It's also been used in the licensing, ordaining council, that all the council members have purchased this. They recommend it for the for those coming in. So it just covers a lot of area, and it's kind of a primer of theology. I'm hoping eventually, Lord, as the Lord tarries and as I tarry, to do a full theology of this that would be twice the size of that. But we don't really have an alliance systematic theology, so to speak. So this is kind of the basis of that. I also did want to mention two books that are that I put together, but they're not my writing, except that how I have edited it, but two books of A.B. Simpson's material. This one, Higher, Deeper, and Fuller, is some of A.B. Simpson's writings in his later years that have never been published outside of the original Alliance Weeklies. They were editorials, articles, sermons that he had in the Alliance Weekly in his later years. This has never been published. So I compiled this together, some of his deepest teachings, Higher, Deeper, and Fuller. In his mature years, he's got some wonderful deep things to share there. And that's just $10 for that. And then this one, is my most recent, is some of you have heard the saying, the kingdom of God is here, but not fully here yet. The kingdom now, but not now, so to speak. That was popularized by Fuller theologian George Ladd, and then popularized by John Wimber and others. But A.B. Simpson was teaching it decades before they were ever teaching it. And in his own way, his own words, he was talking about now we can live the kingdom of God. He called it the higher Christian life. And he says, let us begin the millennial life now, or we won't begin it in the future. And so he said, we can begin now. We get the fullness when Christ returns with the great millennium. So this is titled Living in the Border Zone. That was one of his, one of the things he called it, is living on the edge of the eternity, is the way that he put it, or overlapping the ages, overlapping the age of the future into the present, and overlapping the present into the age of the future. And he talked about that. So these are great writings of his. I just put them in 21st century English instead of early 20th century Canadian. I got in trouble once when I said that, you know, it took stiff Canadian language, and Ben Elliott, who is Alliance from Canada, he says, well, we have good language in Canada. So it's just a little bit different than the way that we talk here in North America. But anyhow, those are just some more of the things that are available. So yesterday, I had started talking about the process of interpreting, particularly starting with the five steps of inductive Bible study. And this is often used in Bible studies that you might, in curriculum that you might get as well. And these five steps of observation, what does the passage say? Interpretation, what does the scripture mean? Generalization, what is the big idea and the single unifying principle or point? Application, what difference does it make? Connected between the past and today. And then implementation, what must I change? It's not just information. And I'll be sharing tomorrow of how A.B. Simpson said that that we don't want dead theology, but living truth that we can live by. So it's not just something that we have for information, but it's something that we are living out in our lives. So where I left off yesterday, I was starting to talk about exegesis. Exegesis is the word that that means to explain or to draw out, ex meaning out of, and so the Jesus is the foundation or the beginning, and so it's drawing out of the word the truth that is there, and that's the first task of the interpreter, and exegesis is exploring the biblical text through various means, and we talked about some of that yesterday, more today, and it throughout the week, to give the clearest meaning as the original writers intended. And rather than imposing our own views or our own ideas into the text, exegesis is working backwards to find the author, the original author's intent. Careful, systematic study of the scripture, we discover the original meaning, and it's a historical task. So sometimes if we don't like history, we don't like doing that. Or if we don't like digging, we don't like doing that. But that's part of understanding what the scripture says and means. It is the attempt to hear the word as the original recipients were have to heard it. In other words, if we were sitting there and hearing Isaiah speak, or hearing Moses speak, or hearing Jesus speak, or hearing Luke speak, or that we're hearing and we're understanding what it is that he or they said, because it relates to our culture, but it's not our culture; it's the biblical culture. You know, it was in 2018 that I went to Israel. I never had been to Israel before. Jordan and Israel we went to. And I had two doctorates, and I felt like I knew nothing when I went there, and it was like picking up another doctorate to go there and to just be there where Jesus was, where the disciples were, to walk those steps, to see, to get on a mountain where Moses was looking over into the promised land, or to and all of these different things. Wow, it just came alive to me in so many new, fresh ways that I had never known before. And just in this past May, I went to the Alliance World Fellowship Theological Symposium, and I had been asked to give the keynote address there. And at the end of our time there, we had the opportunity to go to the ruins of the city of Ephesus. And I had preached Ephesians. I've preached through Ephesians in three different churches, and it's like, oh, there's so much more. You know, I wish I had been here years ago to see this, and then I could understand it and have new insights that I didn't have before. So you can't exhaust the word. There's so much. So we're trying to get back and see what it originally said and originally meant. Now, poor exegesis, it lacks this objectivity, and it fails to illuminate meaning because we're looking at it just from our viewpoint. And then what we end up doing is taking our own ideas, our own experiences, our own theology that we've learned or picked up along the way, and we're inserting it into the scripture. So rather than getting out of the scripture what it says, we're putting into the scripture what we think it means. And then we become dogmatic about it. Simpson had words for that. I'll share that later on in the week. But here are some of the hindrances that keep us from understanding the Bible wisely and accurately, and things that we need to deal with when we're doing the study, the exegesis of Scripture. Our culture conditions our understanding. So we understand things from our culture, from the way that we look at things. Especially in American culture, things are just kind of turned on their head. It used to be that that you could say, oh, that's awesome about the Grand Canyon or about Niagara Falls, but now it's, oh, I had a delicious Sunday last night, and oh, that was awesome. You know, awesome or awesome, you know? What's awesome? Words change in meaning or in nuance over periods of time. And even that's why I needed to update the language of A.B. Simpson's books, and I have also of John Macmillan's classic book on the authority of the believer. Updated the language on that, added more of his material, just fantastic material on spiritual warfare and operating in the power and the authority that we have as a believer in Christ. But I had to pray over every word, say, Lord, how would we say that in this language today? Because it was so different from the way that we think and understand. So that's one of the things, is our culture conditions our understanding. And we tend to interpret Scripture with Western eyes, with the lenses of how we look at things in the West, and how we, and not Mideastern eyes. The Bible is a Mideastern book. It was written in Palestine and the Middle Eastern area, and Saudi Arabia and Jordan and the Mediterranean area. And so the Bible is a Mid-Eastern book. I had somebody tell me that the Bible was an Eastern book because he was from India. And I said, well, you're halfway there because there is an Asian way of looking at things. But even that Asian or Eastern or East Indian way is different than the way the Mid-Easterners looked at it too. And so we need to come to understanding just what it was that they meant then. Translations help with that, and paraphrases help with that, commentaries help with that. But we need to dig into that for ourselves as well. Otherwise, we'll have a foggy understanding. So the scientific method influences us. We might not think so, but it certainly does. And so we're looking for things in a certain way, and we're looking for a precision that is not there in the Bible because it was not meant to be 100 of scientific precision, but that doesn't make it any less the inerrant Word of God. It is still the inerrant Word of God. We just have to put our thinking caps on and see the scientific method doesn't always fit into the Bible, or the Bible fit into the scientific method. I say that very carefully because, I have a lot of friends who are in scientific areas. My own father was a research chemist, but he believed very much in creation and the. In fact, as some of you older folks here, my age, say that have been around in the district, or if you've been older, maybe you may have run into my father, because he was. Very evangelistic about creation science. He would bring around all this creation science tracts and the tapes and everything. And he poured a lot of money into the Creation Museum and the Ark and all of that. So my dad's a research chemist. So he was always looking at the scientific part of that, but yet relating it to the Bible. Early religious beliefs bias us. So we have to be careful not to let our traditions and our biases affect our understanding of the Word. Because those things that we grew up with or had traditional ideas about may have had elements of truth, but maybe not the whole truth there. So we need to approach it with objectivity rather than with our bias. Paradox confounds us. We don't understand paradox, so it seems like things are contradiction. But Jesus said that the first shall be last and the last shall be first. He said that you have to lose your life to save it. Those are things that, how do we wrap our heads around those? But that's paradox, okay? Our intense individualism hinders us because the Bible is a corporate book. And it's always talking about community. It's always talking about what God is doing with his people, not just individuals, but with his people. And so we're reading this individualistically, but there are things we need to be looking at as looking at the church as a whole and what God is trying to say to his people as a whole. And our own dogmatic attitude limits us. So when we read our Bible, we approach it from a particular perspective that guides our understanding and ultimately affects our interpretation of Scripture. So we have to recognize our own assumptions and biases. And if you say you have no assumptions and biases, that's your bias and your assumption. We all have it. And if we don't recognize it, it's still there. And we have to set those aside, and we have to look and see beyond that and recognize them. And we might hear God wrongly simply because our background predisposes us to think of him as always harsh or always indulgent or a lot of different things, just the way that we have understood or misunderstood God. Now, in this next slide, I have a chart or a graph here of a frame of reference. I have a chapter, in fact, several chapters that I use on this in my first volume of Is It of God, volume 1 and 2 on spiritual discernment. By the way, I think there's only one copy left back there, but if anybody wants some, I'll get them sent right to your home. You just pay me and we'll send them right to your home and still give you that discount rate of just add a few dollars on for the shipping. But the frame of reference affects how we look at things. So the discernment frame of reference, it's based on our presuppositions, our beliefs, and our experiences. And if our presuppositions don't line up, or our beliefs don't line up, or experiences say one thing and what we think of Scripture says something else, then we have a frame of reference that is off kilter. So that there's this idea that on one side, there's the 1 to 5 frame of reference. It's all on the far left over here. And you take any type of idea, so we'll say Calvinism and Arminianism, for instance. So you could be a far hyper-Calvinist over in number 1, or not just a hyper-Calvinist in number 2, and maybe just a Calvinist in number 3 or whatever. And on the other side, number 10, you might be a hyper-Arminian, and 9, Arminian, and so on. And so it's back and forth. And see, and I'm getting ahead of myself, but the way that the Alliance looked at this on these types of matters was that there's elements of truth on both sides. So you say, okay, this scripture says this, this scripture says this. It's not an either or, but it's a both and. And so often we're saying, okay, it's got to be this way or it's got to be that way, when really the truth is somewhere in between. And we don't like that idea. And I mentioned yesterday that Alliance had this phrase of truth is twofold. There's two sides to every truth, and there's a balance in all that. And A.W. Tozer called truth has two wings. You got to have both wings to make it fly. So if somebody is one way and somebody's the other way, they think that the middle is over here. The hyper-Calvinist thinks that the middle point is at number 3. The hyper-Arminian thinks it's at number 8, when the real truth is somewhere in between 5 and 6. Are you getting what I'm saying? Okay. It's that our frame of reference is narrow until God opens our eyes to see different things, and it depends on the experiences that we have. You know, one of the things that I've seen so often is that when somebody goes overseas, and there's positives and negatives of short-term missions, but when somebody goes overseas and they see things that they've never seen before, and the things that that our brother Pete has been talking about, it opens our eyes to a whole new world that we've never understood. And, I never was in as deep a danger situations as some of those were. But there's one time, I thought I was going to get arrested in Fiji. And there was one time where I thought I was going to get arrested. In fact, I was almost escorted by the police in Nigeria. And that opens my eyes to see things that I never understood before. So it's broadening our frame of reference to see all the other sides. So that then brings to the third point in inductive Bible study is generalization, and that is looking at the big picture. Instead of just looking at these little details, what's the big idea? What is God trying to show us in this particular passage of Scripture that we're looking at? What is the single unifying principle or point? And so we want to center on major doctrines, not minor points. That's where we get into so much trouble, is we're majoring on the minors, as Tozer would put it, is that we need to major on the majors and distinguish between what's major and minor, and then seek to understand the whole counsel of God. As Paul said in Acts 20, that he, for 3 years, he preached the whole counsel of God. It's not just say, okay, I'm going to just go with this scripture here. I'm going to go with the New Testament, not the Old Testament. I'm going to go with the Old Testament, not the New Testament, or all kinds of things. But it's, what is God trying to say to get the whole counsel of God, the whole breadth of it all? And so there are three unifying rules of biblical interpretation. The first is the continuity. These are in C's. Continuity of the message, context of the material, customary meaning. So the continuity of the message means that the Bible has a unity to it. 66 books written over a couple of thousand of years and dozens of authors, yet it is unified. It's the larger teaching of scriptures to help the understanding of a particular passage. So it's first of all accepting that this Bible is unified. It may not always look like it. Sometimes it may seem to contradict, but that brings up the next point, that the law of non-contradiction. Nothing in the Bible can contradict another part of the Bible. The truth is there throughout the Bible. There may be things that seem to contradict, but they may be paradoxes. They may be things that, because we don't understand the culture or the way that it's said or the verbiage that's used, that we might think it seems to contradict, but it really does not. And there are some books that deal with that, the hard sayings of the Bible or Bible difficulties, or there's one that Haley's Bible Handbook had. I can't remember the name of it now, but there's several that deal with the apparent, what might be called apparent contradictions that really aren't contradictions in the Bible. Paradox is not a contradiction. And I already mentioned, Jesus said you lose your life to save it. First is last, and last is first, and so on. So it's understanding the things that are flipped around that we don't quite understand in our own way of thinking. We use the principle of Scripture, interpreting Scripture, comparing Scripture. There's, for instance, in the four Gospels, you'll find things as you read those four Gospels. Well, Mark says something that looks like it's contradicting something that Luke says or Matthew says or John says or whatever. One says there are two demoniacs and the other says there's one demoniac. So which one is right? Which one is wrong? It's neither are wrong. They're both right. One's is focusing on the one principal demoniac. The other's focusing on the larger idea. So that's the way that we need to see the scriptures, that there's not contradictions, but there's ways of understanding of how this all comes together. And this is the alliance principle of the twofoldness of divine truth. I already mentioned that. I got ahead of myself on that. And sometimes it's called, in theological or philosophical terms, it's called the contrapolarities. And just as you have two different poles, negative and positive pole in electricity, there's the polarities around which the scriptures revolve. That one seems to contradict each other, or seems to be the opposite of each other, but they, when they come together, it all fits into place. And I'm going through this very quickly, again, because we don't have a lot of time. Then, part two of those three steps is to discover or to exegete the context of the material. And there's so much that's involved with context we don't realize. We recommend read through the whole book. Get the idea. Now, if it's a longer one like Jeremiah, you might take a little more time or whatever, but it's still good to get a picture of the whole book. Make your own headings as if you were going to make your own commentary or your own study guide. Check the immediate context, what comes immediately before the particular passage you are studying and immediately after what comes up. Discover the context of the entire book or the letter or series of related books. In other words, you would look at first, what does Paul say in this particular letter to the Ephesians? And then you would say, okay, let's compare that with Colossians, which is very similar to Ephesians, and yet it's a little different. Or we compare it with what are called the four prison epistles, the four that Paul wrote while he was in prison, and that was Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon. And compare how he used them then compare all of his writings. Old Testament example, the five books of Moses, the liberal scholars will say, oh, this was put together piecemeal and all these different things and the JEDP theories and all that kind of thing. Don't worry about that. So let that be water running off a duck's back, but just recognize that there's a unity to the whole of the Pentateuch. First five books, they're called the books of Moses. Now, that doesn't mean that Moses wrote every word. For instance, he didn't write his own death in Deuteronomy. But there were editors who edited all this, but the bulk of it, is what Moses said. So it's called the books of Moses. And then we study parallel writings throughout the Bible. As we already mentioned, the gospel accounts. A study of the literary context. This is the principles of grammar, of the meanings of words. And in looking at meanings of words, sometimes you find out there are different nuances of meaning between different words. And for instance, the terms logos and rhema, sometimes those words are used synonymous. And the word logos means word, and rhema means word. So sometimes they are used synonymously, but sometimes they're used to distinguish. And the logos is the written word of God, and Jesus is the living word of God, the logos. And yet there is the rhema, which is the word of God spoken, or the word of God made real and alive. Or as in the armor of God, the sword of the Spirit, the living word of God, the rhema of God, because it's the rhema being spoken, being used, and not just the words themselves. And so there's so much we learn from that. The tenses, whether it's in the past tense or the present tense or what's called the perfect tense, which is something in the past that continues to happen. For instance, the scripture says, we are a new creation in Christ Jesus, and all things have become new. It's the way the King James reads it. But the word all is not in the original text. So King James added that in there. It's more literally, you are a new creation and new things have become and are becoming, because it's in the perfect tense, indicates something that has happened, but then with continuing results. And there's great meaning in that, and see that, I shared that just last Wednesday night. The Hmong church that we are a part of, we had one of their small groups. We had 14 of them over, and these are Hmong people anywhere from about 25 to 45, and just helping them to understand. And they asked questions about this, and I helped them to understand what it means to be a new creation in Christ, and brought that up. Because we had actually two couples there that had in the past few months receive Christ, just in amazing ways. I could tell you stories, but I don't have time. I would love to tell you the stories. The principle of syntax, how the words relate to each other, word order, what's the priority, what's significant, and I don't have time to get into all of that. Scripture comparison, genre. How do you look at narrative? How do you look at poetry? There's a whole way of looking at poetry that's really amazing. Prophecy, another fresh ways of looking at prophecy. History, apocalyptic is all of those end time things that have all those figures, and they've got monsters, and they've got all kinds of figurative experiences and beings and things. And what does all that mean? How do you figure all that out? There's a way of understanding Jesus' parables and all of those things. So look at historical and cultural background context. The geography of the ancient world. When I was in Israel and Jordan, just being there and seeing the geography. One of these things says that Jesus went up from Jericho to Jerusalem. It wasn't that he went north, as we might think. You know, he went up, like I might have come from Mars to Edinburgh to go up. That's not what it means. When Jesus went up from Jericho to Jerusalem, he was actually more going west, but he was going up in elevation, because Jericho was a lower elevation and he was going up. So he was going up to the higher elevations. And there's other meanings that come in that. So that sometimes we need to know about the geography and trace where Paul went on his journeys and those types of things that really help us to understand. Political settings and backgrounds, habits of everyday life. I don't have time to get in all of these. Socio-religious customs of Bible people, the economy in Bible times. There are Bible study Bibles that have some of that information, Bible dictionaries, commentaries. There's a book called Customs of the Bible that has a lot of that type of thing that can help you. And of course, a lot of this is just on the internet now, but make sure you're going to the right places on the internet. Then maintain the customary meaning. That means that the very words of the Bible are to be taken for what they communicate. In other words, we don't try to eke out some strange meaning to a word and say, oh, there's got to be some secret code here. And there's enough of that that goes on. Oh, there's a secret code in the Bible and all these different things. And maybe there is, but that's not, I don't see it when I'm studying in the Greek and the Hebrew. But we'll let them figure that out. Anyhow, that's way beyond me. So, but the very words of the Bible communicate the truth. And we talk about the verbal and plenary inspiration of the Bible. Verbal means that the very words are inspired. That not that God did not dictate the words to the Bible writers, except there's little sections of Jeremiah where it says that God did. But it's not that all of this was dictated word for word. It's that the Holy Spirit guided the words that they would use. They would use their own language. They would use their own way of speaking, their own thoughts, their own ideas to communicate. But the Holy Spirit guided exactly what words would be used. And that's why we look at the individual words and how they're used and how they're used in the context, because each word is given by God in a very special way. And sometimes it's in ways that we don't understand or we think we understand. So we set down our post here and say, okay, this is what it means, when we really don't know what it means because we haven't looked at that whole picture. So verbal is the very words are inspired. Plenary is that the whole of Scripture is inspired, that all of Scripture is inspired. Now, when we say that all of Scripture is inspired, that doesn't mean that everything that Job's comforters said is what God would say. It's that God guided those words to be spoken to understand what God was trying to communicate. And one of the interesting things, if you do a study in Job, I don't recommend that you do a deep study in Job unless you're ready for some trials and temptations. I started to do a study in Job, and it was like everything bad started happening. And I spent like 3 months studying the book of Job. I was out of a ministry, out of a job, and I stuck my foot in an anthill of fire ants. And they call them fire ants because they burn up your legs. Your legs would just feel like they're on fire. And all these things were happening. And I'm reading Job, and my wife says, "Would you hurry up and get done with Job? We've had enough of Job's troubles." But when we read Job, it's not that we're saying that everything that Job's comforters said was from God. Some of the things actually were true. And some of the things that they said, we find in the Proverbs, and we find in the Psalms. So some of the things that they said were true, but they misapplied them to Job. And that's so often what we do with Scripture, is we take and run with the Scripture and we misapply it. They were saying things that were true about, something might happen to you because you are disobeying God. So you must be disobeying God because these things are happening to you. Well, they didn't understand, and Job didn't understand that Satan was behind all of that. Yeah, that revelation wasn't given to them at that point. And we don't find that out until the end, and it's still not, God doesn't give them the whole picture even then. He talks about Behemoth and Leviathan, which are symbolic of Satan, but he doesn't come right out and said, "Well, Satan caused the winds to kill your kids." But he helps us to understand the meaning behind those things. And oh, there's a lot of richness in the book of Job. If you can understand it and go deep into it, so the the principle of little priority. When natural, normal sense in Scripture makes sense, seek no other sense. If the natural, normal sense is making sense, you don't seek any other sense. It's just right there. But there are some things that don't always make full sense. So, and we don't exclude cultural, historical factors. So, but the meaning of Scripture is plain in its normal, literal sense, but sometimes the literal sense is symbolic. Or it's a metaphor, or it's a hyperbole. For instance, when Jesus says, if your hand offends you, cut it off. Have you ever heard the saying, God said it, I believe it, that settles it? You ever say that? You probably said it yourself. I have. I've preached it. But that's not exactly quite true. Because, if we take that, God said it. Well, Jesus said, if your hand offends you, cut it off. Well, my hand is offending me. Cut it off. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. Cut off my hand. If your eye offends you, gouge it out. Does Jesus mean literally that we are supposed to do that? There was one church father named Origen who is reported to have taken that scripturally, and he had a problem with lust, so he had himself castrated. Does that necessarily take care of the problem? Maybe not. So it's not... See, that was not meant literally to say, do this. It was meant literally as a symbol to get rid of whatever it is in your life, whatever it is that's involving your hand, not that you cut your hand off, but stop doing that. Stop using your hand to do those things. Stop having your eyes look at those things. You see? It's literal, but it's symbolic. And we find that a lot in the book of Revelation as well. So the alliance hermeneutic of grammatical historical exegesis, that's the terminology, grammatical historical exegesis. That's what we've been talking about this morning. Grammatical, looking at the grammar, looking at the tenses, looking at the words, looking at how it's laid out and all of that. And historical, going back and looking at the culture, the history, the geography, all of those things of the past, and seeing what we get the meaning from all of that. So that the Alliance Statement of Faith, which we'll get to then in these next few days, and doctrine and hermeneutics are based primarily on these assumptions that the Bible is true because of these things. And Simpson used all these. He was an expository preacher, trained in the art of this exegesis. He used the principles of plain intent, scripture, comparison, literal priority, grammar, syntax, culture, history, and all of these things. And so this was a part of the foundation that we're building here. And I will give a quote here from Dr. Frederick Farr, who was on the board of managers in the Alliance in 1891. He was a Baptist preacher, theologian that was associated with the Alliance. He was on the board of managers. And this is just 4 years after the founding. He says, it's a principle of hermeneutics that any passage of Scripture must be interpreted according to the analogy of faith. That is to say that no Scripture is to be wrested into meaning or twisted into meaning, something out of the trend and foreign to the tone of the other kindred or related Scriptures. Notwithstanding the difficulties that may be said, its interpretation, sometimes it is difficult. But it's laying out clearly that this is the hermeneutic that we're understanding. So we'll just close with this and go quickly through these last couple of slides. Inductive Bible study, step 4, application, how to wield the word wisely. What difference does it make? Make the connection. Seek to apply the word to your personal life. Let it become the living word. Submit all feelings, impulses, revelations to the written word and sound counsel. And then step five is implementation. How to wield the word wisely? What must I change in my life? Paul said these things happened as examples, were written as warnings to us. And then it's talking about the Israelites and their sins. We must live the word of God, pray, study, confess the word of God daily, be discipled, be teachable, be a Berean, pray for the Holy Spirit to lead us into truth, and have confidence in the authority of the word of God. Can I hear an amen? Amen. Amen. Let's stand together, and if we can just skip the bunch of slides there to the end of the slides where I have the ancient words once again. Let's sing just that one verse of the holy words long preserved, okay? Holy words long preserved for our work in this world. They resound with God's own heart. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Ancient words ever true, changing me and changing you. We have come with open hearts. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Lord, that's our prayer today, that your words, as old and as ancient as they are, they're just as relevant and real and needed for us today. We pray that your words would resound in us. We pray that these words would be changing us. We pray that as we understand your word, we're coming with open hearts to learn more, to open our eyes to see more that we haven't understood, and impart it to us and into us to change us, and through us to impart to others your love and life and power and joy and peace and salvation and so much more. Jesus, come and do your work in us so you can do your work through us. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a good day. If you have questions, feel free to come to me. I'll be back here at the book table if you